Last week, got a lot of good feedback on the shark fishing story, and if you missed last week, I encourage you to go online and listen to that. So, good stuff. Shark fishing, the internet's a wonderful thing. I looked this story up. This actually is out of Sydney, Australia, back in February 2004. And it's about a young guy. He's 22 years old. His new name is Luke Trasoglovich, I think is how you say it. Anyway, he was snorkeling over a reef just north of Sydney, Australia, when he was attacked by what they call a carpet shark. And they can grow up to 10 feet long, but this particular one was only about 2 feet long. But it attached itself to his leg and wouldn't let go. And so he had to swim like a 1,000 feet back to shore, the story said, with a shark attached to his leg. And so this is the quote from him. He says, "I just realized I had to swim in like that, hanging on to it," Luke said. "Once I got onto shore, a couple of people tried to help me, but I could not remove it." It was stuck there. And then I love this. "So I got into my car and drove to the clubhouse, and luckily the guys down there had a clue what to do. Head lifeguard Michael Jones said he couldn't believe his eyes when Luke turned up, shark in tow." And this is a quote from the lifeguard. He basically asked the question, "Can you help me get it off? And there's nothing in our procedure manual for that type of thing." So the lifeguards flushed the gills out with fresh water, forcing the shark to loosen its grip, and left 70 needle-like punctures in his leg. So that's how you go shark fishing. Use yourself as bait. Well, today we're wrapping up our series called Go Fish, and if you're here for the first time, then it's sort of like coming in at the end of the movie. But I want to review a little bit, if you've missed any along the way, to catch you up. And where we started was saying that Jesus, when he began his ministry at the very beginning, called the guys to follow him. And at the outset, he said, "Follow me, but I want you to know up front that I'm going to make you into something that you're not already." And we would expect him to say, "I'm going to make you more disciplined. I'm going to make you better husbands. I'm going to make you smarter. I'm going to make you wiser. I'm going to make you more spiritual." But what he said was, "I'm going to make you into fishers of men." And they sort of thought, well, what's that? But it didn't bother them. They went for it anyway. And they, just like us, didn't sign up because we were going to become fishers of men. We signed up because of what Jesus has done for us. But by the end of the story, they in fact had become exactly that. They became fishers of men because they told people about Jesus, who told people about Jesus, who told people about Jesus. And fortunately for us, they didn't think that their religion or their faith was something to keep quiet, that it was just between them and God. Instead, they talked about it. Why did they talk about it? Because Christianity, we said, is not intuitive. Christianity isn't something that you can just sit out in a field under a tree and sort of come to on your own, because Christianity is grounded in an historical event. See, it's not just a collection of ethics or a code of conduct or a philosophy of life or a bunch of principles of morality. Instead, it's founded on an event in history, and you cannot know history unless someone talks about it. And so they did. And we're here. 2,000 years later. In week one, I gave you some homework, and that was to write a letter to a person who introduced you to Christ or had a significant impact on your faith. And a number of you have told me stories of what it was like to write those letters, and some of you wrote to people who are no longer living. Some of you have written them to people who are still alive. In fact, someone just emailed me yesterday looking for an address so that they can send the letter that they wrote. And then a couple weeks later, we gave some homework that said to basically begin praying for boldness. And some of you have told me about neat opportunities that have come up since you started praying that, about talking to people, friends at work, neighbors, family members. In fact, the weather has broken, and I sort of along the way had confessed about not ever talking to my neighbor, and he's been outside, and I've been outside. I made a point to get out there and talk with him, and so that's been a lot of fun. And some of you have told me fishing stories at work, or you've been bragging on your husbands, you've been talking about opportunities, and lots of things have been going on that's a lot of fun in that way. Last week was just a really simple sermon. We talked about what unchurched people need to know and what they need to do in order to become a Christian, because a lot of times we make Christianity to become so confusing that people have a hard time with it. So I want to give you a quick quiz. We looked at just a single verse last week with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," right? And we said that all of the essential, you know, foundational jumping off point, what you need to know and what you need to do to become a Christian, can be found in that verse. And we had four little phrases I wonder if you can remember those phrases. The first one was God loved. The second was God, we believe and we believe and we receive. Good. The preacher can't even remember it. But front row, you guys get points, so that's good. But today, I want to wrap our series up talking about a story out of the Old Testament. It's sort of a story that's a little bit strange. You probably have never heard it. If you have, maybe you have forgotten it. It's not a story that's directly about fishing for men, but it's about four people in a situation that is parallel to ours in some ways. And as I read the story, my guess is you'll know exactly where we're going to go with it. But it punctuates this series as we ask the question, how important is it really that we be fishers of men? If you're here today and you're either not a Christian, you're not sure, maybe you're trying to figure it all out, we want you to know why we feel so compelled to talk about what we believe. And that's number one, because Jesus told us, he commanded us to do that. But number two, it's because what has happened inside of us is so amazing that we want to talk about it. But the reason that we freeze up and the reason we sort of stumble around when we talk about it and the reason that we can make it awkward isn't because we're not excited about what's happened in our lives. It's not even because we don't believe it. It's that some of us are still learning that while our faith is intensely personal, it was never meant to be private. That there's a public part of our faith that's important, because the fact is, if we don't talk about it, then nobody will discover that great truth. So let's jump into a story. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. It's a little bit tricky to find, but you can start going, and I'll sort of give us some context here. Our story, what we're going to talk about, is a little bit gross, but it's in the Bible, so we got to talk about it. It takes place roughly around 850 B.C., and the reason that's important is because only 50 years earlier, 900 BC, the nation of Israel was torn in half by a civil war, resulting in a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, and its capital city was Samaria. Now, the interesting thing is that the northern king had a whole run of kings, and every one of them was considered bad. They abandoned God's law, they adopted pagan practices, and the story that we're going to look at today takes place during the reign of one of those kings. His name was Jehoram. And King Jehoram was such a bad king that God sent his prophet Elisha to him to say, God has judged you because you are so wicked. Therefore, he is going to allow your enemies to attack the city, and you'll be conquered. And the king said, nah, I don't believe that. And sure enough, not long after that, the Armenians brought their army to bear on the city of Samaria. But they didn't attack the city. Rather, they besieged the city, which means that they surrounded it, and they didn't let anybody in or anybody out. And if you're in a city where nobody's allowed in and nobody's allowed out, before long, what happens? You begin to run out of food. And they did. And became more and more difficult. And the situations deteriorated. And they got worse and they got worse and they got worse. And they began eating anything that moved. In fact, their Jewish law prohibited eating certain things. But at that point, it didn't matter to them. They were going to eat them anyway. In fact, the Bible records that they were even selling donkey heads and dove dung as food. Not even the dove dung. And that's how bad the situation had gotten. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, and I had never read this story, or I had read this story and forgotten, or I had just never read it with the eyes of a father, and it is so disturbing and broke my heart. Not even going to read that today. If you ever thought the Bible was boring, you just read 2 Kings chapter 6, and I believe your mind will be changed. But all of this is happening inside the city. The king is mad at God. The king is mad at Elisha because he feels like he sicked God on him. There's lots of drama, lots of suffering and turmoil. But the focus of our story today is actually outside the city gates. Just outside the city gates, there's four guys with leprosy. And in that period, leprosy is an infectious skin disease. If you got leprosy, you weren't allowed to live inside the city. You were forced to live outside the city. And so when the attackers came and surrounded the city, these guys had leprosy. They were sort of stuck in no man's land. They weren't allowed to go in the city because they might infect other people. But they couldn't leave the city because there was an army there. And so if you think that the healthy people inside the city were having a difficult time, you can only imagine the plight of these four guys stuck outside of the city gates. So they look around and they begin to assess their situation. And they determine that they have basically three options. And every one of those options is bad. So we're going to pick up 2 Kings chapter 7 and start in verse 3. It says, "Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, 'Well, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, well, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. And if they kill us, then we die.'" Three great options, right? So they say, well, you know, we can't really go into the city. At least we know they won't eat us because we have leprosy. But, you know, we're just going to die in there because everybody's starving. If we stay here, there's nothing for us. We're going to die. So let's take our chances with the bad guys. Let's go over there. And if they spare us, that's great. If they don't, well, we're no worse off than we are here. And, you know, just consider the situation even of the Arameans. You know, it's great. What a military conquest. You captured four lepers. It's super. So, in fact, if you're an army, you don't want to capture lepers, right? So, at any rate, the situation doesn't look very good for them, but they decide we got three options. The best one is to head over to the Arameans. So they head out across the desert, and here's what happened. Verse 5, "At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us.' So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives." Now, through this entire period, God is basically trying to get the attention of the king of Samaria. He doesn't want to destroy the city, but he wants to get the king's attention. And so God's trying to get the attention of the Aramean, or of the king of Israel, doesn't want to destroy the city. And so by this point in the story, the king is sufficiently shaken up. So God, in whatever way he did that, sent some type of delusion or a great noise or some earthquake or whatever it was upon the Aramean army so that they thought somehow the king of Samaria got a messenger out who went over to the Hittites and went to the Egyptians and got in some sort of agreement with them so that they're going to come and attack us from the outside. And it's dusk, it's getting on to dark, and whatever sound that they heard led them to believe that they were about to get overrun. And so they drop everything. They don't pack up. They don't, you know, get things together. They just drop it, and it's every man for themselves, and they head for the hills. In fact, we find out that they're so trying to get out of there so fast that they just leave a trail of things on down the road. And these four lepers come up over the hill, and it's like, you know, it's just silence, and the camp is empty, and all they see is the tents and a bunch of goats and sheep and donkeys, and the fires are still burning. And they're like, "Look at all this stuff. I bet there's food in some of those tents, and here we've been, you know, just starving." So they did what any of us would do. "Well, we got to go back and tell..." "Nah, they got donkey heads. They'll be okay." So, a true story. They charge in and they start eating all they can and drinking all they can and going around and finding treasure. And well, let's just read it. Verse 8 there. "The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, which were incredibly valuable because everything was handmade, and went off and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also." And so here they spend their night. Let's eat all we can. Let's drink all we can. Let's steal some stuff. Let's bury some stuff. Let's eat all we can. Let's drink all we can. Let's steal some stuff. Let's bury some stuff. And they go on and on around this. In fact, they're having such a good time. It's like they reformed the band, four-man leprosy band, hit song Footloose or something. So, yeah, bad joke. I know. Okay. So anyway, you get the point. They're excited. They're having a good time. Footloose, leprosy. You'll get it on the way home. Okay. Later in the evening, he who laughs last thinks slowest. Okay. Later, as the alcohol begins to wear off, it dawns on them, hang on a second. Our other Israelites are back in the city starving, and yeah, they didn't treat us well. They left us to die, but they're family, and this just isn't right. So look at verse 9. "Then they said to each other, 'We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And the interesting thing, even before they said it, you thought it, didn't you? At some point, you're thinking, these guys just can't live happily ever after. At some point, they've got to come to the conclusion. They got to go back, and they've got to tell. And of course, you already knew that. So this is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. And so as the night is waning and sunrise is about to come, remember just the evening before they trekked off across the desert, got to this camp, and already they're turning around to head back. Back to the people who are starving, but back to the people who are facing the consequences of rebellion against God, back to the people who are facing the consequences of poor leadership, back to the people who didn't really care about them to begin with. Verse 10, so they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Amorian camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. And the gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. And obviously this is in the middle of the night, so verse 12. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking, well, they'll surely come out. And then we'll take them alive and get into the city. So essentially the king doesn't believe the good news. This has got to be a trap. They're luring us into that. So verse 14, or 13. But one of the officers answered, hey, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city that we haven't eaten yet. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all the Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them out to find out what happened. And essentially, this is the deal. There was a smart guy who was serving the king who said, no offense, king, but what are you suggesting? You're just suggesting that we stay here and die? Let's send some guys out on one of the few horses left and at least see if this is true. And if it's not true, well, they're going to get killed, but they were going to die anyway if they stayed here. And so the king agrees to the plan in verse 14. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. And he commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. And they followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment of the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. And then the people of the city, went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. And just prior to this, Elisha, facing the king, had said, by this time tomorrow, God says that flour is going to be so cheap because there's going to be so much of it. There'll be enough food for everybody. And sure enough, it happened just as God said. Now, this is such an interesting story. And the parallels are so obvious, it's almost, you know, don't need to state them. But, you know, this is a day of good news, and we can't keep it to ourselves. And here people are in need, and they're suffering, and let's not tell them. And then some don't believe the good news, and it goes on and on. But the value of this story is that it's painfully clear to us as we read this what those 4 guys should do, isn't it? And I wonder if as God looks at us, it is just as painfully clear to him what we should do. See, many of us came to Christ either late in life, or maybe we came back to Christ late in life. And do you remember sort of the spiritual hunger or the spiritual thirst that you experienced? And you just knew that something wasn't right. And maybe everything seemed together on the outside, but on the inside you felt like there was personal chaos. Or maybe in your situation it was just chaos all over, outside and inside. Or maybe you were in a situation where you didn't really recognize it as spiritual hunger or spiritual thirst, but you just knew that something was wrong, that there was something missing, that there just not everything was right. And you knew if you didn't take a risk, if you didn't try something new, you'd just continue to get more of the same. You'd just be older. But nothing would be resolved. And that emptiness and that nagginess and that sense of purposelessness wasn't going away. So you did an unusual thing. You tried something new. And you remember how awkward it was at first when you got back into church or opened the Bible? How awkward it was to begin factoring God in because you're like, I haven't done this. Or maybe when you went back to the first time after a long time, it's just weird because you're like, well, I tried this when I was a kid, but it didn't work. And so here I am again. But eventually, your desperation overcame your sense of embarrassment. Your need outpaced your pride, and you decided to give it another chance. And maybe for you, you just opened your Bible for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time. Or maybe you finally gave in, said to somebody, okay, I know you've been asking me to go to church with you, I'll go. Or maybe you finally pulled out that CD or that book that somebody gave you. Or maybe you just showed up on your own. And you had this thought that, I have no idea if this can work, but I'll go ahead and do something because I can't afford to do nothing. Now, do you remember if you ever had that aha moment when you realized that the God of the universe has invited us to call him Heavenly Father? That aha moment when suddenly the idea of a Savior became personal and the realization that he knows your name, and suddenly the Bible seemed alive and the words jumped off the page, and you had a thirst for learning what was in there, and that thirst surprised you. And not only did it surprise you, it certainly surprised your friends. And you began to find new websites, and you watched different TV shows, and your relationships changed, and suddenly how you viewed your marriage and how you viewed finances and how you viewed morality, all of that began to shift. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened slowly. And more than just a religious decision, you made a life decision because your life, your entire life turned in a new direction. And that direction was so exciting because there was so much to learn, there was so much to do. But the temptation will always be to bask in the joy and the satisfaction of that newfound relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ and give little thought to those that we leave behind. After all, I didn't know it could be this good. I didn't know I could have this much peace. I didn't know this is what it felt like to feel forgiveness or love. And I've got new friends, and I've not got new things to do with my time, and I'm in a small group now, and now I'm leading my small group, and now I'm like at the church on Wednesdays and Sundays. And if we're not careful, we can let our time and our schedule be absorbed with what God is doing in us and around us and forget our responsibility to go back to those that we've left behind. And it's not that we don't care about them. It's not that we're not compassionate people. It's not even that our heart's not stirred. It's just that with this new life and the richness of faith, we forget. And a warning is that the longer you're a Christian, the more prone you are to let this happen. And I get this because I'm a professional Christian, right? I get up here every Sunday. You guys listen, take notes, listen online. I could be the biggest hypocrite in this area of all of us. I could work a 50 or 60 hour week focused on church and church people and Christian things and never carve out time or emotion or prayers for people that I've left behind. And if I did that, you'd still think I was a great pastor. You'd be like, well, I love our church, and you know, sermons are okay, and the music is great, and kids' things are going well, and I love it. And we would just grade ourselves and give ourselves a big, fat A+. But maybe we would be like the lepers and not doing the right thing. Because what they discovered is that with their great discovery came great responsibility. And so you and I have a dilemma. Will we go back? Will we go back to the same people? Will we go back to the same environments? Are we willing to leave the comfort of home and our newfound spiritual life? Are we willing to carve out of our time and out of our schedule to go back? Are we willing to take to others what has so graciously been given to us? Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves." This is a day of good news. That's not the first time we've heard that. I believe Jesus said something like that. And the question for us as Christians is, what are we doing with our good news? I know you love it. I know you feel for others, but are you keeping it for yourself? And more specifically, what would your life look like if you embrace this simple truth that with great discovery comes great responsibility? If you embrace this idea that I've got to go back, I've got to make time, I've got to remember those behind, what would that look like? I wrote some specific questions for us just to ask ourselves. who would you make time to invite to lunch? See, I'm like you. When I think of going to lunch with somebody, I think first my mind goes to those who are my friends, those people who it is easy to spend time with. But if I embrace this idea that with great discovery comes great responsibility, with whom would I schedule my next lunch appointment? Or how about this one? To whom would you send a book or CD? We all love getting gifts. But if we really embraced this idea that with great discovery comes great responsibility, what would our next gift be? And to whom would we give it? How about this? Would you do anything different financially? If we embrace this, would we spend our money in any different ways? Yesterday at the Northeast Conference, they sort of shared a goal of getting across our churches 50 people who are willing to give $10 a month to specifically go towards evangelistic efforts to reach people. And if that's something that piques your interest, you can talk to my dad today. How about this question? Who would you invite to dinner? Now, I am so grateful for so many of you, for all of the hours and the years in some cases that you have sacrificed for this church. Not for me, but in the name of Jesus Christ. So many of you do so much to make this an incredible place to be. And so oftentimes I turn to my wife and I say, well, we need to invite them to dinner. And we need to invite them together. And we need to invite them to dinner. And we need to invite them to dinner. And then we look at our real calendar. And then we consider our two-year-old bedtime. And, you know, if I could just maybe have one dinner party of 40 people that's nice and intimate, that would be great. But then I think of those unchurched friends. And when do I have them to dinner? And it's a hard choice. But I'm like you. If I'm not careful, I will choose to bask in the joy and the comfort of my faith and forget those that I have left behind. How about this? Would you change where you work out or the leagues that your kids are in or where you shop? Hey, but Seth, we do those things with our friends. I know. But if we really immersed ourselves in this truth, that with great discovery comes great responsibility, would we make any adjustments? And last question, for whom would you begin to pray? I mean, just tenaciously pray until you started to see change. Now, some of you are new Christians, and you see this shift happening already. And for some of you, you need that shift. You need some new friends, and you need some new environments. But at some point along the way, you'll be forced to deal with the same dilemma the rest of us have, that this isn't right, that there's a day of good news, and we need to share it. And you guys, you have the best stories. I appreciate, Russ, what you said, that there's just so much happening in this church. It's not like a one-man or one-woman show. It's just everybody. You guys tell me stories. You email me on the way out. There's just so much happening because so many of you get this. Yesterday, Amy, you want to come on up, Amy? Amy shared something at Northeast Conference. Amy, as you know, keeps this in mind a lot of times. She works at Shortstop with Rob. And yeah, but we don't hold that against her. And I just asked her, Amy, where's that mic? Can I borrow that? To keep this in mind is such an important thing. She read yesterday at conference something that she had written herself as a reflection of her time working at Shortstop with this idea in mind, and she posted it on her Facebook page, and I asked her to read it today.
I call this dedication to a stranger. It says, "Hello, cell phone lady. How are you? I don't know your name, and I don't know why you're in a hurry. But here, I have your two boxes of Virginia Slim Ultralights, because you held up two fingers. Who are you talking to? It's every day, and it seems like your phone never leaves your ear. You're perplexing, cell phone lady, with your short, almost choppy hair, perfectly framing your slowly fading face. And I wish I knew your life, but I don't know much, cell phone lady. So here, take your two packs of Virginia Slim Ultralights. Do you know what? You're loved. If no one in that phone of yours has ever told you before, I hope that my smile can tell you when we meet for a brief second each day. Jesus loves you, cell phone lady."
So many of you have that in mind. And it's just a great illustration of what it means to go fish, of what it means to not forget that with great discovery comes great responsibility. And I could have pulled a number of you up here to share your stories. And perhaps the best illustration is our Savior, Jesus. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, just read a couple verses. You don't have to turn there. It says this: "This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us." See, do you know how God loved us? He created his Son as an avenue for us to bridge the gap that's been created by our sin, so that we can come back into relationship with him. And God didn't forget about us. And with this great truth came a divine responsibility. See, as a church, I hope that we keep growing in our discipleship. I hope that we keep growing in our kids' ministries, that we keep growing in our giving, that we keep growing in our community, that we keep growing in our biblical knowledge. I also hope that we allow God to make us fishers of men. I hope that we remember that all of us were once fish. I hope that we never forget that someone at some point had the boldness to talk to us about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they understood what it means to fish. And they understood that with great discovery comes great responsibility. And even if it was awkward, they entered into our lives. And oh, what a difference it has made. And sure, I hope you become better husbands and better wives and better parents. But more than that, I hope that we become fishers of men and women who never lose sight of the fact that with great discovery comes great responsibility. Because God calls us back into a world, God calls us back into the lives of people who so desperately need to hear what we are so blessed to know. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is so simple, but it is so easy to forget. I just ask for me and for my family that we wouldn't forget this, that we wouldn't get so absorbed with the thrill of being a Christian that we forget to go back. Today, God, probably every person in here had someone's name come to mind, but we're scared, we're just unsure, and we bet they won't. But you brought them to mind for a reason. Don't let us get so busy that we forget to go back. Lord, thank you for the richness of a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. But we ask that this would be driven into our hearts so that we would always remember the importance of going back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.